For those of you who are not familiar with the practices of our congregation, the last 4 weeks have been unusual in yet another way, in that normally I'm preaching through John's Gospel, and every Sunday I thought, you know, I'm just going to go back to the regular routine. And every Sunday, as if we got closer and closer to Sunday, I thought, I just can't do it. And so, each week, I have determined to address the current crisis, at least attempt to, from a Christian and biblical perspective. So this is the fourth, in addition to it being an Easter Sunday, and I do hope that next week I'll be able to return to the regular routine. No promises, though, but I think that's what we'll do. So let me start by just talking about Easter itself, and in terms of my own personal pilgrimage, there are a couple of landmarks in my own spiritual development in connection with Easter. The first one that I can recall, it goes back to somewhere in the middle of my college years. I came home from college for Easter vacation, and Easter Sunday went to the First Baptist Church of Dominguez, where I grew up, and we began to sing the opening hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And a strange phenomena came over me. I was very emotionally moved. And in addition, and really the key was, I was understanding the words for the first time. I think probably every Sunday of my entire life we had opened the worship service with Wesley's great hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And this time, though, I was understanding the words. I was entering into the meaning of the words. I was moved by the words as well as the music, which was said something about the fact that I was moving somewhere spiritually. I was growing. I was developing. And the words were making an impact. Even though I'd heard them and seen them all my life, they were now personally meaningful to me. Another landmark, about 10, 11 years later, took place right here in this building, my first Easter Sunday here in Savannah. That would be Easter of 1987. We had been averaging about 230 people on Sunday mornings in January, and then in February and into March, it jumped up to about 330, by about 100 in the course of a month to 6 weeks. And this building feels fairly empty from the high pulpit when you have just 200 to 300 people in attendance. Well, Easter Sunday, there were over 500 were here. That was the first time that had happened. And what did we sing as the opening hymn? We sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. And the impact on me was powerful. This building filled with voices singing to the praise of Christ, that was a very powerful experience for me. And it was one of those moments that one senses that everything is right in the world at that moment. God is getting the glory he deserves. Christ is being exalted as he should be. We're doing that which we were made to do. All is right in the world. This Sunday, we are somewhat disappointed, all of us, because our full Easter experience in our congregation is not being entered into. We've not had our Monday, Thursday communion service. We've not had our Saturday morning pancake breakfast and egg hunt. This morning, the church is not decorated with lilies and filling the space with their aroma. The church is not full, the choir is not singing, and we're not going to end the service with that great crescendo of praise when we fill the balcony with choir and others who join the choir and the hallelujah chorus is sung. So, there is a measure of disappointment that concluding crescendo is another one of those moments where, on an annual basis, one senses that all is right in the world. Things are as they should be. And when that's being sung live in particular, even though it's been sung every year for years and years, I've been here a long, long time, and it's been sung for years. It's emotionally moving. And it represents things as they should be. Christ is getting the glory that he deserves. And here in the church, 90% of our congregation, 90 plus percent, is at home. We have canceled virtually everything or moved it online. Our Sunday school, we're not having our communion, our social contacts as a community, if we consider it from that perspective, 95% reduced. There's no weekday activities at the church. And so we're disappointed and we ask ourselves, can anything good come out of this? Or can anything good proportionate to the bad? And the answer that I want to give this morning, that I've hinted at the devotionals this week, is that yes, simplifying the life of the church allows us to focus on that which is really important. Death is in the news. That's a bad thing to be talking about, thinking about death all the time. Except that contemplating death is a good thing. If it leads to thinking about the meaning of life, the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, and the certainty of standing before God and entering into eternity and whether or not I'm ready to do so. And so simplifying the life of the church and simplifying this service of the church is a good thing because we are geniuses of distraction. We fill our lives with amusements, with entertainments, with various pleasures, and so the great questions of the day, they go unanswered. In fact, they go unasked, never mind unanswered. Christmas is an example of this. Christmas has all but been hijacked by an omniscient Santa Claus. With his red suit and his long beard, and he has this amazing sled that flies through the air, pulled by flying reindeer. A big fat guy, he's able to slip down a chimney and has gifts for the children all over the world and knows whether or not they've been naughty or nice. I mean, it's really, really remarkable, the degree of distraction that we have at Christmas time. 1949 brought on Rudolph, 1950, Frosty joined the gang. The thing has been utterly commercialized. It's all about sales and buying things, and it's all been materialized rather than spiritualized. We're geniuses of distraction. Every Christmas season, we should be asking ourselves, what exactly are we celebrating? What we're supposed to be celebrating is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. Then at Easter time, we've got the bunny, the Easter bunny, and the eggs, and the baskets, and all of that goes back to spring fertility cults and symbols of fertility, and we have incorporated those into our Easter celebrations, and most of this is harmless enough. I mean, we ate our breakfast and our dinner last night on paper plates, with the Easter bunny on them. This is what we do. The Easter bunny and eggs. That was always confusing to me. Do Easter bunnies lay eggs, or what's the connection between the eggs and the bunny? There's always a curiosity for me. But what I'm saying is that we are genius as a distraction. We are genius as a trivializing that which is vital and important. And so it really pays to ask the question, what exactly are we celebrating at Easter time? And the answer is we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We might remind ourselves that our Presbyterian and Reformed churches have a long history of resisting distractions. We call our form of architecture a plain style of architecture. I don't know if you knew that. That's how it's characterized. Think of the New England meeting house with the white clapboard sides and the very simple architecture. It's beautiful architecture, but it's very simple. Same is true of our meeting house here. It's simple. There aren't any decorations. There aren't any pictures. There aren't any statues. There aren't any symbols. It's a very plain style. Beautiful. The materials are first of the first order. It's marble. It's mahogany. It's very skilled craftsmanship is evident everywhere. But it's in a plain style. Protestant plain style. We talk about our preaching is historically known as plain style preaching, without much in the way of embellishments. Not like the courtly preachers of the royal household with all of their elaboration and their flowery language and sophisticated terminology and their literary skill. It's all very showy and attention drawing. There was a resistance to that in our tradition. We want to preach in a plain style. We want to use common language. We want our messages to be accessible to ordinary people. We want to present the gospel in a way that's unembellished. Again, we even speak of a plain style of dressing. Dressing so as not to draw attention to ourselves. It doesn't need to be out of style dressing, but it's in a plain style. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. We're not trying to distract people from other things that are important. So we present ourselves in a plain style. That's part of our heritage. Others see the embellishments as enhancements. And so their services are cluttered with processionals and incense and symbols and pictures and statues and ceremonies and rituals and postures and gestures and altars and vestments. They see these things as enhancements. We see them as diverting attention from the primary means. What our aim is, in the language of 1 Corinthians 7:35, is undivided devotion. Or in the words of the King James Version, we're to attend upon the Lord without distraction. That's really what we have always aimed in our tradition as Reformed Protestants. And so if there's a good thing that's to come out of the celebrations of this year, it is that we're going to be able to focus on that which is really central, on that which is vital, on the meaning of Easter itself, without our celebration being cluttered by what goes on outside of the church or by what's going on inside of the church. Undivided, undistracted devotion. We're able to zero in. We're able to focus. We're able to give our undivided attention to that which actually calls us together Sunday by Sunday, week after week, year after year. So then, what is that focus? Number one, I got 4 points. Number one, Jesus' identity. Our intention at Easter time is to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, who is Jesus? Well, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah of Israel. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, who said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, who said in John 14:9, to see me is to see the Father. He's the one the Apostle Paul describes, Colossians 1:15, as the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 1:19, he says of him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. In Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. So what do we focus on? We focus on his identity. He's the Savior of the world. That's who he is. And so at Easter time, that's what we want to be exalting. That's what we want to be celebrating. That's what we want to be emphasizing. That's what we want to focus on, is answering the question, who is Jesus anyway? And number two, we want to focus on the meaning of Jesus' death. It's a well-known event that Jesus of Nazareth was executed by the Roman government on a cross. The Romans, in cahoots with the religious authorities of that day. Oh, what's the meaning of that death? Does it have any meaning at all? Or is it like the death of Socrates? It's just a death. It doesn't have any particular meaning at all. Or the death of the Roman Gracchi brothers, the reformers, in the late years of the Republic. They died. It was a tragic thing. Socrates' death is a tragic thing. But is there any inherent meaning in the event? Well, no, not at all. Well, what about with Jesus' death? Is it just a tragedy? No, it's not a mere tragedy. No, it's filled with meaning and purpose and design and intention and accomplishment. What then is the meaning of his death? Well, he dies, in the language of John the Baptist, he dies as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. Jesus dies, in other words, as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was but a whole system of typology that was meant to anticipate the one who would shed his own blood, offering himself as an atonement for the sin of the world. The writer to the Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Those sacrifices were always inadequate. They were only temporary and partial. It's impossible by the death of a goat or a lamb to adequately deal with the problem of sin. And yet without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the writer to the Hebrews says. Again, all of those sacrifices, they were anticipatory. They were a kind of a visual aid, demonstrating to the people of God the necessity of blood sacrifice. Why? Because the wage of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The soul that sins shall die, says the Old Testament prophets. This is what God requires of sinners. This goes all the way back to the garden. God declared to Adam and Eve that the day that you eat of it, you will die. The result of sin is death. There's a payment that's due. There's a debt that is owed. There's a wage that must be paid because of sin. And a holy God requires of it. And what Jesus does is he pays the payment. He pays the wage. He pays the debt. He sheds his blood, which is of infinite value and therefore adequate for the sin of the whole world. The infinite debt is paid by a death that is of infinite value and worth. So it's not a mere tragedy. No, there's that which is accomplished. It's an effectual death. It's a sin-bearing death. It's an atoning death. It's a death through which salvation is offered to the world. And so what do we celebrate at Easter time? We focus on the identity of Jesus. We focus on the meaning of his death. Thirdly, we focus on the fact of his resurrection, that this is an event that took place in space and in time, in real history. What do we mean by that? We mean that if you had been there, if you had been there in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday morning, you would have seen an empty tomb. If you had been there and were numbered among the disciples, you would have seen a physically resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You would have seen one who was cold and dead. You would have seen him raised from the dead and alive, having been raised triumphant over the powers of evil, over the power of death. In other words, this is a real event. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This is not just a hopeful story. This is not a spiritual resurrection. It's not as though the disciples learned to raise their own faith by reinterpreting his death as a spiritual death and his resurrection as a spiritual resurrection, and the body was still in the tomb. No, this was a physical resurrection. It took place in space and in time and in history. He was raised from the dead. What's the meaning of it then? What's the meaning of his resurrection? Twofold. Number one, it's verification. Verification of Jesus' identity and his mission and his claims. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be, verified to be, confirmed to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Consequently, you can rely on him, you can depend upon him. The French diplomat and politician Talleyrand from the late 18th and early 19th centuries was once approached by a man who said he wanted to found a new religion. He said he was found the current religions to be inadequate, of course, concluding Christianity. So this is the, you know, this is the period around the period of the French Revolution, and so there's all kinds of exotic thoughts arising out of France of that day. So here comes a man, he wants to start a new religion. All the current religions, they're inadequate. They're not up to the task. So he goes to Talleyrand and he says, how do you recommend I go about starting a new religion? Talleyrand thought for a moment and he said, I propose that you should have yourself executed and then rise from the dead. In other words, there's something that's being proven. If you can raise yourself from the dead, you'd be worthy of a following, wouldn't you? You'd be worthy of having some disciples, wouldn't you? If you were able to rise from the dead, if you were able to conquer death, if you were able to overcome the bonds of death, break those bonds and bring yourself back to life, you'd be worthy of being worshipped. You'd be worthy of being honored. You'd be worthy of a great following, wouldn't you? You could found a religion. Well, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God, proven to be the Son of God, verified to be the Son of God, and therefore his identity verified, therefore his mission validated, therefore his claims proven by his ability to conquer death and the powers of death, the power of sin, the power of Satan, the principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places. So it's a verification, and it signals victory, conquest. 1 Corinthians 15:26 identifies death as the last enemy. He conquered death. He conquered the devil. He rendered powerless, Hebrews 2:14, him who has the power of death, that is the devil, rendered him powerless. The power of sin is broken. We just read that in Romans 7 this week, Romans 6 last week. You say, well, I still see death. Right now, we're experiencing lots of death and a lot of talk about death. Death is still out there. Well, I think it's the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, the landing takes place and it's successful. World War II is going to be won. Now, there's a number of battles that are going to have to be fought. There are skirmishes and battles all throughout France and in the Low Country and then on into Germany. But VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, is assured by D-Day. That's, I think, a rough analogy for what we celebrate when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It's D-Day. The victory has been won. Now, there's still skirmishes ahead. The devil still is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But these are the roars of a dying fiend who is on his way out, who has been defeated. The resurrection means the defeat of injustice. It means the defeat of oppression. It means the defeat of the powers of darkness. Jesus triumphs over the principalities and the powers. It means they are a defeated enemy. They can still cause trouble. There's still these battles. There's still these skirmishes that must go on. But victory is assured. Christ is the conqueror. And as believers, we enter into that conquest. The end of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory. We've entered into the victory that was accomplished at the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look around at the world and we see pain, we see suffering, we see so much sorrow, we see so much heartache, we see so much in the way of evil, so much in the way of injustice, so much in the way of oppression. Yet we are able to look at those things and look at them with hope because we know that those powers and those evils and those hardships have all been conquered through the cross. And we know that they've been conquered because Jesus was raised victorious over them all. Conquering him, let me repeat it again, Hebrews 2:14, the one who had the power of death, the one who is a liar and the father of lies, the one who the Bible says was a murderer from the beginning, and we might add, the father of murderers, conquered, defeated, and we enter into that victory. And then, fourth and finally, we focus in on the certainty of his promises. So, number one, Jesus' identity. Number two, the meaning of Jesus' death. Number three, the fact of his resurrection. And fourth, the certainty of his promises. These are very, very uncertain times. For many of our generation, there's never been a time of uncertainty quite like the uncertainties that we are experiencing right now. Reality is life is always uncertain. We can't guarantee anything about life. We don't know what's going to happen the next moment, the next minute, the next day, the next week, month, year. We don't know what's going to happen. Life is always uncertain. But there is a fresh emphasis upon that reality. We're experiencing that reality more now than we have in the past. You know, even the scientists and the doctors, they don't know what's happening out there right now. They don't know the rates of infection. They don't know the relationship between the rates of infection and the rates of death. These things are still unknown. We don't know to the extent to which this is more deadly than any of the flu-like predecessors or epidemics before. We just don't know those things right now. There's a lot of uncertainty. And it's going to be a while before we can become more certain about any of this. There's so many out there who are asymptomatic that we can't get to the hard data at this point about how deadly this thing actually is. So that's all unsettling. The economy is unsettled. What we learned this week, 17 million people have filed for unemployment benefits. That's a number larger than the number of unemployed during the Great Depression. All right, the country's three times the size that it was then. Nevertheless, that's a remarkable statistic. And there's nothing apparently going to slow the number of, as we've gone from the unemployed in the hundreds of thousands to 3.3 one week, 6.6 the next week, 6.6 the week after that. 17 million. That introduces a profound measure of uncertainty in the lives of family after family after family. Life is uncertain. Here's what's certain. Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. John 14:19. Jesus promises, because I live. Does he live? Yes, he lives. He was raised from the dead. Because I live, you also, you who? You who are my believers, you who are my disciples, you who are following me, you also will live. You can count on that. That's certain. We can build our lives on his promises. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. We can count on that promise. that he will satisfy the hunger of our souls, that he will quench the thirst of our souls. He is the bread of life, of eternal life, of spiritual life, of real life, of true life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's a great deal of darkness out there, is there not? Darkness, the unknown, the dark representing ignorance, the dark representing evil. That's the world. That's the world that we live in. A world in which there aren't any answers. And Jesus identifies himself as the light of life. And he promises that if we will follow him, we will not walk in that darkness, but we will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. And the one who lives in me, lives and believes in me, shall never die. He utterly transforms death so that when we die, our death will be as though it were no death. How do we know that sure? How do we know that that's certain, that that's going to be the reality? Because he says, and then proved himself to be the resurrection and the life by rising from the dead. Transforming death so that death, and the Apostle Paul's language, has lost its sting. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, it no longer has the victory. Its sting has been removed. It's a different kind of event for the disciples of Jesus, so that Jesus can describe it as no death at all. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Turn it into a promise. Follow me and you will be on the way, the right way, the true way. You will know the truth. You will have real life. You'll no longer be dead in your trespasses and sins, but you will come to life. The ascended Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What would you describe as your beginning and the end? That which you're living for, that for which you would die, that which is everything to you, your first and last, your Alpha and Omega, your beginning and the end. Jesus says, that's what I am. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The fact of the matter is, nothing is certain in this world. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot eliminate the dangers. We cannot live a risk-free life. The grim reaper stalks us all every day that we live. We never escape the shadow of that grim reaper. But what I can say is with Job that I know that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I shall see God. And I can know that he has been raised from the dead and that he has gone to prepare a place for me. And that he will come again and receive me and all his disciples. All who believe to himself that where he is, there we may be also. No, nothing is certain in this world, but the promises of Jesus, they are certain. And because he lives, we also who believe will live, because he imparts life to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. He brings truth to those who are blind to the truth. He shows the way that is in himself, the way to heaven, the way to salvation. And we can know this. We can be certain about it. We can be confident in this. In a life that, in a world that is full of constant, unending certainty, we plant our feet on the rock when all around us is sinking sand. We plant our feet on an immovable rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand securely there as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we We rejoice, O Lord, in the hope of the resurrection, the certainty and confidence of the resurrection in our Lord Jesus Christ, having raised us from our spiritual death, having imparted his life to us, having given us his Holy Spirit, having reconciled us to our Maker, having given us the gift of eternal life. O Lord, we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 273, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, 273 in your hymnals.